In our Bible survey, we come to the 65th book of the Bible, second last, Jude, the Epistle of St. Jude. Jude describes himself as the brother of James and a bondservant or slave of Jesus Christ. Actually, being the brother of James, he was the half-brother of Jesus. As we can see if we go to Matthew 13 and verse 55. In Matthew 13, 55, we read, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joses, Simeon, and Judas?" So he's the fourth mentioned, which is probably the youngest of the sons of Mary, and therefore Jude here is described as one. And Judas or Judah was a common name, but because of the treachery of Judas the apostle, most people who had a name like Judas quickly changed it to Jude thereafter, or made some other abbreviation. And again, if you go to Mark, in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simeon?" So here, Jude is mentioned third. So he's certainly one of the younger brothers, and James would have been the oldest. This is a general epistle. It's written before AD 67. It's a letter of warning. It's very similar to 2 Peter, possibly written at about the same time. It's a challenge to action during a time of apostasy. Jude is a strong and sharp letter. It's a stern rebuke. The message here is to stand firm, grounded and rooted in the faith, to build up your faith, to grow in the faith, to contend for the faith, to be loyal to Jesus Christ. Truth conquers. Holiness matters. Jude describes the false teachers, and he calls us to defend the gospel from false teachers. Here you get an anatomy of apostasy and the antidote for apostasy. Be faithful in fighting for the faith. Expect opposition. Resist false teachers. Oppose apostasy. Stand firm against all opposition. Refuse to compromise to the spirit of godlessness in the world. Care enough to confront. Apathy assists apostasy. That's the summary of the book. So Jude writes to the called, the sanctified, those preserved in Christ Jesus. And right from the beginning you see solus Christus. Perseverance of the saints is because we are preserved by Jesus Christ. And then you see sola gratia. Grace alone. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. The key verse, Jude verse 3, of course there's only one chapter, so we don't speak of chapters in Jude, we just speak about the verses. It's only 25 verse book, one of the shortest books in the Bible. Jude 3 is probably the most well-known, or at least the second part of it. Jude 3 reads, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." Here you see sola scriptura, the faith once delivered to the saints. This is a faith which is settled. It is like solid rock, granite foundation, and we're to earnestly defend for it. This is to fight the good fight of faith. We are to resist apostasy by using truth, by using faithful biblical exposition. Today, there's a need to contend earnestly for the faith, because the faith once delivered to the saints, the faith which is so clear in the scriptures, and the Nicene Creed, and the Apostles' Creed, and the Athanasian Creed, and the Creed of Chalcedon, in the Synod of Dort, the Westminster Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, in all the great Declaration of Faith, London Confession of Faith, 1689. So many great gatherings of God's leaders have put together a clear definition of biblical faith. And this has been thrown out. We see whole denominations throwing out. There's the devil exists. Is hell real? Is there eternal judgment? Is there eternal suffering? Is hell real? And many denominations say no. What does marriage consist of? Well, maybe marriage could be between a man and a man. Perhaps homosexual, lesbian weddings would be acceptable. Perhaps you can have even unrepentant perverts as ministers of the gospel in churches. And so everything is up for grabs, from morality, ethics, doctrine, even the doctrine of God himself, the deity of Christ, is attacked. I happened to hear the presentation of the myth of God incarnate by the absolute apostate presented in St. George's Cathedral in Cape Town, meant to be the premier Anglican church in the country. Invited by Archbishop Desmond Tutu, this heretic who wrote the myth of God incarnate, was invited to speak there. As he spoke, he said, the church once believed that the earth was the center of the universe. We've survived discovering that actually the sun is the center of the universe and we orbit it. The church once believed in transubstantiation. We've come to understand that the communion doesn't include the actual body and blood of Jesus. We once believed in the Trinity. We now discover we can do without it. And so it is with the myth that Jesus is God incarnate. The church can survive realizing that that was a myth and that we don't need to hold to that. And after this hour-long rambling apostasy, mindless drivel, up came Archbishop Desmond Tutu. Oh, my brother, thank you so much for these wonderful insights from God's word. Thank you. You've been a revelation. You've given us a revelation of God. And, you know, that's just bad enough. But the applause and the amens from the congregation just made you want to bash your head against a brick wall or theirs. Because how is it possible that you can attack the deity of Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity in a cathedral and get applause and amens? But, in fact, that's not all. Today, we had some false prophets visiting South Africa recently saying he'd seen a vision of Nelson Mandela standing at the right hand of God in heaven, interceding for South Africa. Now, not only is that blasphemous, unbiblical nonsense, but Nelson Mandela did ban prayer in Parliament from the very first Parliament that he was president of in 1994. He wouldn't even allow a minute of silence. The idea that a man who was a consistent atheist and communist in his life could somehow be standing at the right hand of God, this is blasphemous idolatry of a high order, and that it's bad enough, but the fact that so many people were shouting amen in the congregation in a massive, massive megachurch just shows you the level of apostasy we have. So I've had some people saying you don't need to defend the gospel. Well, there's a lot of commands in the Bible to defend the gospel and to fight the good fight of faith and to contend for the faith. We're facing World Council of Churches apostasy. We're facing liberalism and skepticism and syncretism in our theological cemeteries. There is a corruption and a defilement of the gospel. It is being outright denied, and other places it's being undermined. Verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny our Lord Jesus and our Lord God and our Lord Jesus. So verse 4 says that there are certain men who crept in unnoticed into the church, who are marked for condemnation, who are coming in to even deny the grace of God and pervert and twist the grace of God into lewdness, and who deny the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. These people, you could use one word for antinomians, people who resist and reject the law of God. The law of God does not apply today. And so antinomianism is one of the curses of our age, that the law of God does not apply. And these are the same people, by the way, who will damn to hell missions like Frontline Fellowship and myself in particular for smuggling Bibles into communist and Muslim countries. We had one Job's comforter after our missionary Anthony Duncan died in 1994, 12th of December, after smuggling Bibles and medicines into southern Angola. When he died in a head-on collision afterwards, after the team was arrested and imprisoned, the vehicle ambushed us, which is quite a exceptional mission. December 1994, we sent four vehicles into the field and only one came back. The vehicle I was driving to Zambia was the only one of four vehicles that came back. Fair enough, one vehicle was donated to Zambia, but the other one got effectively destroyed in ambush and after the rest, and the other one destroyed in a head-on collision. So December 1994 was our worst month of our mission's history. And when this happened, we had one of our people phone in from London. He'd been our treasurer, and he now was staying alone. He said, Peter, you're not really reformed. You're smuggling Bibles in a gorilla. You should realize, because God is sovereign, if he has put a government in power in Angola to forbid Bibles, God does not want Bibles to go into Angola. And you're going against the word of God and the will of God and smuggling Bibles in Angola. And I said, Richard, you obviously don't understand either the scripture or church history. Freedom of religion is a fruit of Christianity. All missions were illegal originally. Just take William Carey, missionary from England to India, totally illegal, not just by Indian law, but by the law of the Parliament of Great Britain. You weren't allowed to have missionaries in India. It just interfered with the work of the Duchy of the British East India Company. He had to do his work illegally, using a Danish colony at Serampore as his base of operations, because the British wouldn't allow him to do missionary work in India. Missionary work is always illegal, until the gospel has established some kind of foothold, because freedom of religion is a Christian distinctive. More than that, there's no higher authority than that of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's been given all authority, and if he commands us to fulfill the Great Commission, to go into all the world, to make disciples of all nations, who can countermand that? And he said, Peter, you didn't just break the law of Angola, you broke the law of the United Nations. International law forbade anyone to go into Angola. But some, I said, could you give me a scripture verse for international law where the United Nations has given any delegates authority from Jesus? Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, you would have no authority unless it was given to you from above. All authority is delegated authority. All authority is limited authority. All authority is answerable to God. Only Almighty God has all authority. And he reiterates that in the Great Commission, where he commands us to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, make disciples of every nation. We must obey God rather than man. And yet there are so many people who are, they say the law of God doesn't apply today, but then they want to rebuke you for not obeying man's law. Isn't that intriguing? Antinomians despise God's law, but then want to make an idol of man's law and lift it up that even the Great Commission must be subject to man's regulations. That is mental gymnastics of a higher order. And so we see those denying the Lordship of Christ in all areas of life. And people come along and say, as I was taught at college, the Bible has nothing to say about economics. There's over 700 passages in the Bible that deal with economics, actually. In fact, all of Jesus' parables, more of his parables deal with economics than any other matter. I've heard, and I was taught at college, that the Bible says nothing about modes of government, constitutional models. Well, actually, there's a lot, because there's so much instruction to how the state of Israel was to be set up with checks and balances and with upper house and lower house and separation of the judiciary from the legislature, from the king who would rule, say, an executive, judicial, legislative, and legislative split between upper and lower houses, directly elected and appointed. Yes, you see constitutional models and forms of government in the scripture. Of course you do. More than that, you hear that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so we've got people who deny the grace of God and they deny our only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They have made man sovereign and they've lifted up human idols. And when a person stands up in a church and says he saw a vision of a Marxist idol like Nelson Mandela interceding at the right hand of God for South Africa, he has put an idol in the place of our Lord Jesus Christ. How much worse blasphemy can you get? Verse 5. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved his people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. So now, Jude reminds us of the seriousness of sin and apostasy. And after the Lord rescued the entire nation of Israel, the Hebrews who became the state of Israel, they came out of Egypt, at least 600,000, possibly up to 3 million people. God destroyed every one of the adult population as he condemned them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And only two of that adult generation who came out of Egypt entered the promised land. And that was Joshua and Caleb. All the rest were condemned to wander in the wilderness 1 year for every day that they were scouting in the promised land because of their unbelief and their rebellion against God. And so to think that the vast majority of those that God saved from Egypt were condemned to wander in the wilderness for 40 years and to die in the wilderness. He would not let them into the promised land until that entire generation, bar two, had died. And so he's reminding us, if the people he saved out of Egypt were condemned for their rebellion and their lack of faith and their disobedience, then how can we think that we can get away with such blatant apostasy? Verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved to everlasting chains under darkness for the day of judgment on that great day. So now he brings up the fallen angels from Lucifer, who is a chief angel, an archangel, and all the fallen angels. A third of the angels of heaven were swept down, we read in other passages of the Bible. So if God condemned a third of the angels for their rebellion, how can we think he's going to do otherwise with our generation? Verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to those having been given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Fire and brimstone came down out of heaven and annihilated, destroyed all who lived in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Only Lot and his two daughters surviving. Lot's wife was fleeing with him, but she looked back, obviously, longingly, and was turned to full of salt. So only three out of all the people that would live in those cities were saved. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah get some clear treatment because there was a flagrant violation of God's laws. There was perversion there. The words used here are sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. Now, we know that they were involved in homosexuality. We know that they were perverse. They, in fact, wanted to rape the angels who had come to rescue Lot. That's how perverse these characters were. But the term strange flesh has different interpretations in history. Some people in the 20th century, the latter half of the 20th century, now the 21st century, have started to take strange flesh to mean homosexuality. But homosexuality is already described and condemned in Sodom and Gomorrah. The strange flesh more likely deals, as the church held through the centuries, to people marrying across racial lines. Strange flesh. How could it be more appropriate? Going after strange flesh, could that be homosexual lesbian relations, which is actually the same flesh? Or strange flesh going after that, which is not bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh? So there is a long Christian tradition through the ages of saying strange flesh refers to interracial marriage. And certainly it would be visible. Remember that in the laws of Israel, a bastard, an illegitimate, could not be part of the congregation of God for 10 generations. Now how could you tell if the description is what people think today, where you've got illegitimate parents, that the child's illegitimate, how could you even tell in one generation? This has to be where there's a visible difference because people have married across racial lines, that this historically church expositors have for the previous 19th century spoke about a bastard being an illegitimate offspring of interracial marriage, such as is condemned in Nehemiah 9, Ezra 9, and so on. So at any rate, those are some things to consider. But Sodom and Gomorrah did every kind of sexual immorality, from homosexuality, rather, the shadow of a doubt, and all kinds of vileness, all the way through to rape. Verse 8. Likewise, also those dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Dreamers. This makes you think of the MLKs of this world, hide a dream. And God says, if you've got a dream, speak a dream, but what is straw compared to wheat? Those who've heard my word, proclaim my word faithfully. You've got a dream, just stick to your dream, but don't try and suggest that this dream comes from me. And in Jeremiah, there's a tremendous condemnation of these dreamers, Jeremiah 23, who are claiming that they've got a vision from God or a dream from God. Verse 9. Well, we should see they reject authorities in verse 8 and they speak evil. So, these people are those who've got a ministry of criticism. they slander, they are defiled and degrading, they enter gossip, they enter character assassination, they speak evil of those above them. Verse 9, yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, whom he disputed about the body of Moses, desired, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So verse 9, first something very obscure. There was a book written, The Assumption of Moses, which is not canonical, but still interesting, that the people of Israel wanted to have the body of Moses given a real major ceremony, funeral, and burial in such a way that the people could make a pilgrimage to his gravesite. But God wanted to hide the body of Moses from them so that the people would not be in any way tempted to idolatry of the grave of Moses. Sort of reminds you of how one of the requirements in the will of John Calvin was that he'd be buried in an anonymous grave and nobody must know where he's buried. And to this day, people do not know where he's buried because he was deeply distressed that people might want to make some kind of pilgrimage to his grave or something like that. And he wants all honor to go to the Lord, not himself. So it's apparently something like that. The people of Israel had been commanded to, or Joshua had been commanded to bury him quietly without anyone knowing where it was. And the devil was trying to get the body of Moses back to the people of Israel so that they could all make a big scene and song and dance about it. So, the point is here that even the most exalted archangel, Michael, dealing with the most degraded creature imaginable, the devil, did not lower himself to a reviling manner. Which you see from all too many televangelists and megachurch leaders these days, where they are, you know, God said to me and I said to him, and the devil said to me and I said to the devil, and they're throwing backwards and forwards all these highly presumptuous, imaginative, blasphemous and ridiculous scenarios where they're putting quote marks around, and you can hear it. A lot of it is in the call for the sermon seminar put together by Justin Peters, and you can see it on many of the TBNs. Not that I recommend anyone waste their time on God TV or TBN or Faith Broadcasting Network, because they're full of the most mindless, time-wasting, unbiblical nonsense. And the amount of times I've heard some speaker, and then the devil said to me, and I said to him, and the devil said to me, and I said to him, and they've all got these pithy little, clever, back-chatting remarks. But here in Jude we read that not even Michael, the archangel, used a reviling manner when dealing with such a degraded creature as the devil, but just said, the Lord rebuke him. Matthew Henry suggests it's because he knew that he would be too harsh and he must allow God's wisdom to know when and what should be done. Martin Luther once said, if I was God, I would have kicked the world to pieces a long time ago. He didn't understand that God had so much patience for such wicked people, including himself. So you can understand that. Verse 10. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know, naturally, like brute beasts in these things, they corrupt themselves. This is a verse for today. We have a lot of people who speak with such dogmatism and such authority about things they have no idea what they're talking about. They will damn to hell great people of the past who they know nothing about. Like at the first missions conference I went to, hearing Dominie Nicho-Smith, the missiologist of Stellenbosch University, stand up and say, all the missionaries came to Africa teaching that black people didn't have souls, they were the firewood of hell. And although I was one of the youngest there, a very new convert, and I knew very little about anything to do with missionary history at that stage, I still knew enough to stand up at that plenary session and prove his dog and said, but Dominie, which missionaries taught this? Did David Livingstone? Did Robert Moffat? Did Mary Slessor? Did C.T. Studd? No, not them, he says. Well, which missionaries taught this? I said, because I don't understand why people would have come to Africa as missionaries. Didn't any of them die within a few years of coming? Why would they have done that if they didn't believe the people in Africa were souls for whom Christ died? And he couldn't answer the question. He just rambled off on some contemporary person he knew up in Pretoria who didn't know the name of his domestic, which, what's that got to do with the missionaries of the 19th century? But here you've got people who speak evil of what they do not know. And I've got people who They know that this person in history is the most evil, this and the other. How do you know this? Well, I've seen some Hollywood film or watched the Clinton News Network or the Baltimore Port Boston Corporation or read Slime magazine, and therefore I know. And of course, you couldn't expect cocaine sniffing, child abusing perverts from Hollywood to ever lie about anything or exaggerate, could be. So you've got a lot of people who've got very dogmatic opinions about things they know absolutely nothing about. Verse 11, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. What did Cain do? Cain thought that his grain offering was good enough for God. And then he murdered Abel because God was pleased with Abel's blood offering, which was not the fruit of his own hands and labor. And because God was pleased with Cain, with Abel's offering, and not pleased with Cain's, there was a jealousy that led to murder, and the firstborn in the world murdered his brother. The first murder in the world. Can you imagine something like that? And so, someone who can hate his brother enough to want to murder him, that's where these false prophets are compared to. The way of Cain. They've run greedily in the era of Balaam for profit. Balaam, he was the prophet whose donkey had more spiritual discernment than he did. Balaam's donkey saw the danger. Balaam's donkey perceived the angel with drawn sword ready to kill him. And Balaam's donkey saved the life of this wicked prophet who was willing to take money to put a curse on God's people. And so Balaam, who was not as intelligent or as discerning as his own donkey, there's the error of Balaam. People who are greedy for prophets, who will prophesy things because there's profitness. And perished in the rebellion of Korah. Korah being the rebel who gathered a whole lot of the people of Israel together to protest about, you know, who made you, Moses, in charge of us all? And God said, just move away from the tents of Korah. And he brought the earthquake, and Korah and his followers disappeared into the crevice that opened up from the earth. So one sees here, God judges false teachers. Cain, Balaam, Korah. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Envy results in destruction, and what you sow is what you reap. Verse 12. These are spots in your love feasts. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, being pulled up by the roots. So verse 12 here is telling us a whole lot of things that describes false teachers. God will judge the false teachers, and here's some descriptions of them. They are like spots on a love feast. You can imagine this would be stressing. Something that's polluting the food. They are those who feast with you. They're part of your love feast. They're part of your celebration of Lord's Supper. And they serve only themselves. They are selfish. They are self-centered. They are clouds without water. Imagine in the middle of a drought, you see clouds coming and you think, relief, rain, the earth is saved, the harvest is saved, and the clouds keep moving on, they don't drop the water. They promise so much, and they deliver nothing. False prophets are clouds without water. I see that Justin Peters has renamed his conference series on Call for Descent, Clouds Without Water, inspired doubtless by this passage. They are like autumn trees without fruit. What good is it to have a fruit tree without fruit? What good is it to have a Christian who doesn't have the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. They are twice dead. Twice dead how? Well, you can either be born twice and die once, or you can be born once and die twice. Because those who are not born again will not only die a physical death, but will die an eternal death in the lake of fire on the day of judgment. Whereas those who are born again will only have to die a physical death, not a spiritual or eternal death. And so these people, these false prophets, are twice dead. In other words, they're unregenerate. They're pulled up by the roots. What good is a tree without a root structure that goes deep into the ground and is able to find the water from how far away it is? They say some big trees might have a kilometer of roots if you put it all together. Some of these huge tree structure are phenomenal. As some large trees that you see, for example, out in New Orleans Forest, might have as many as 1 million leaves on a single tree. They need a phenomenal root structure bring enough liquid nourishment to keep them going. And so someone who's pulled up by the roots, what means they are going to die. You cut a flower, it may look nice for a while, but after a week or so it's going to get wilted and it's going to die. You can't cut a flower off from its source of life and expect it to survive. You can't cut a human being off from his roots, his history, his ancestry, his genealogy, his past, his nation, his people, his denomination, all the different things that make us what we are. If you separate people from their knowledge of the history of where you've come from, it's like killing them. And these false teachers don't know their history, nor do they know the scripture. They are twice dead. They're pulled up by the roots. Verse 13, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. These are vivid images. The raging waves of the sea, foaming up. Now, the sea normally foams up and has crashing waves around a reef or a barrier or some massive stone edifice which is likely to destroy a ship. So you can imagine that these false prophets, they're not only rootless, defiling, self-serving, they're also stormy. And they're dangerous. They're dangerous reefs. Many people have shipwrecked their faith on these stormy waves of the sea which foam up their own shame. Because it looks good, it looks like there's a lot of activity, but you get close there, you can rip the bottom out from your faith and your whole ship of faith is sunk. What about wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? Well, one can just think of a star in the sky that we were taught on bush school, Mission Dyke, remember in Rhodesia going out, they'd be teaching you, this is how you find the southern star and this is how you find your way. Well, there are some stars you can bank your direction in your life on, like the southern star, Southern Cross. But a wandering star or a shooting star, you can't bank anything on that because that's moving. Constantly, it's not stable, it's not any direction. You can't, if you use a wandering star or a shooting star for direction, you're going to get seriously lost. And so they are as useless and dangerous for direction or discerning God's will as a shooting star would be to determine your direction if you're trying to find your way in the wilderness at night. Verse 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgments on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. How often have we come across people speaking evil things of God? The son-in-law of Karl Marx wrote a poem on the wickedness of God. And there's so many people who devote themselves to blasphemy. You can just think Richard Dawkins in The God Delusion. The blasphemous things he says about the Lord is incomprehensible. Just think, I would not want to be anywhere near him on the day of judgment. This is foolish, and it will be judged. So the message here is, God judges false teachers. God judges idolaters and blasphemers. They are dangerous and they're useless. And so what we have here is an assurance that the Lord will come in judgment. It looks like evil is succeeding. It looks like people are getting away with murder, getting away with heresy, getting away with all kinds of deceit and falsehood and scams and enriching themselves and corruption. And you may think, how is this going on? How is this possible? Where's the justice? Well, in many ways, God is giving them enough rope to hang themselves. What is going on right now is enough to prove the loyalty of God's people and to lay up fuel for the fire for the wicked for their day of judgment. So what we've just had here is a whole lot of descriptions of false prophets, but it continues. We have verse 16. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. And they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Well, verse 16 here has got a lot of insight into false teachers. False teachers, they grumble and complain about things. Oh, the amount of times I've heard at missions conferences, Not a single good word about any of the missionaries of the past. This is why I wrote Greater Sense of Missions. I was sick to death of people making ridiculous, ignorant, idiotic statements against the missionaries of the past. One of the greatest missions conferences I ever attended, the Hatfield Baptist Church, Gakawi, Global Consultation on World Evangelism, 1997. Huge, massive. Think of the 4,000 odd people there. Massive missions conference. And the first item on the agenda was a stupid, childish skit, which would not have been appropriate for a Sunday school or preschoolers, really. Trying to make David Livingstone out to be an idiot. And I turned to some of the people around me there and I said, you know, we might as well pack up and go home, because if David Livingstone was a failure, then what chance do any of us have? I mean, what a stupid, meaningless, mindless, worthless, not to mention dishonest, slanderous thing to do at a missions conference. And I've seen, this is not the exception, this is the rule. I've seen missions conferences time and again ridicule the people of the past. It's like we couch potatoes sitting back in Cape Town. They're so much better. We would have done so much better than these people who pioneered the way and hacked the way through the jungle before there was a road and before there was a bridge across Africa, going to tribes that no one even knew the names of, let alone had a dictionary and knew their language. And somehow or another, they were all fools, even though there are 500 million churchgoers in Africa today. It must have been something, right? The existence of a few million churches around Africa should be proof of that. But we've got people who are grumblers and complainers. They've got a ministry of discouragement, a gift of criticism. They walk according to their own lusts. When you hear people always make these stories that depreciate and put others down, they never sort of will make a joke that shows themselves in a bad light. They're always putting others in a bad light. They walk according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. So great swelling words, that's pride, boasting. The amount of boasts, yes. You get some of these false prophets, Kenneth Copeland speaking about going to heaven, and Jesus saying, I need you to give me some advice here. Should I do this? And no, well, Lord, I don't think that would work. You need to. I mean, and the people saying amen to this idiocy? How can anybody, seriously? And then we had this brainless character from Sacramento who was saying that Jesus came and asked them to forgive him. Jesus asked this youth leader to forgive him. Lord, what do I need to forgive you for? No, because when one of my people treats you badly, then I've treated you badly. Will you please forgive me? What kind of mindless... And again, the amount of amens you hear from these undiscerning people, gullible people sitting in the pews, these people have great swelling words. Jesus needs to call on something like Benny Hinn said. You know, Jesus said, Benny, I need you. And, well, as Justin Peter says, God doesn't need anyone. He doesn't need any one of us, actually. It's a privilege to serve him. It's a privilege to be given the opportunity to. It's like an elephant with a mouse on him walking across a swinging bridge, and the mouse saying, boy, we really swung that bridge. It's like when your little child wants to help you something. There'd probably be more hindrance than help, but it's such a joy that they helped you to do this or that. God gives us the opportunity to be involved in things. What a privilege. But to have some self-serving people boasting like God comes to them for advice and God comes to them to apologize and to repent before them and he comes to them to give guidance, and here people like Kenneth Hopeless are actually telling the Lord that his plan won't work and he needs to rather do this or that. This sounds like Muhammad going up to Allah in the night journey where Allah says you must get the Muslims to pray 50 times a day, and he says that's too much, and he bartered Allah down to 5 times a day instead of 50. Yes, Muhammad knew better than God. These false prophets, great swelling words of boasting, and they flatter people to gain advantage. I've seen it. I've been to some of these churches where these false prophets come, and they come up to me and say, oh, God has told me this, and they sort of, in the Afrikaans term, smear honey around your mouth. They say all sorts of nice things. There's some things you want to believe, but you know that's not likely, because God knows your heart. And what this false prophet is saying is very flattering. You'd like to believe it, but you know it's not true. And so they get their positions, because they flatter people. You're the best, you're the greatest, you're the most wonderful, and so on and so on. I'm going to tell you things that no one has ever heard, and blah, blah, blah. And so they appeal to the baseness that is in each soul. Verse 17. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So how are we to resist false teaching? How are we to resist apostasy? By remembering the teaching of the apostles. The apostolic teaching as contained in the New Testament and the writings of the prophets as contained in the Old Testament, this is the rock-solid foundation. Anyone else building on any other foundation is building on sand. And the day will come and the rain will fall and the floods will rise and the storm will rage and the house that's built on the sand will collapse. And the house that's built on the rock will stand. And eternity will find out how good our foundation has been. We need to remember the words. Remember the promises. Remember the words. Verse 18. How they told you that there would be mockers in the last time, who would walk according to own ungodly lusts. Verse 19. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. So in the first 19 verses, you've basically got an expose of the false prophets. And in summary, a false prophet can be identified by the fact that they're proud, they're boastful, they're self-serving. False prophets lack the fear of God. Without fear, they're selfish. They're full of grumbling, complaining, scoffing. They denigrate and they slander God's servants who were faithful in years past. They are flattering. They're divisive. They're worldly with a pretended spirituality. The amount of pretended spirituality claims, and of course every one of these false prophets has to go on to heaven at least once, and all these different stories of it. Interesting, because the Apostle Paul says that when he went up into heaven, he doesn't know if it's in the body or in the spirit, he doesn't know, God knows, but he says, I saw things that is forbidden to speak about. So what do we know that Paul saw or heard in heaven? Nothing. He said, it's not permissible to speak about it. But boy, all these characters today, they write books and produce films and documentaries and so on what they saw in heaven, what they heard. And he put them all together, and a friend of mine did. He's got an MP3 with multiplied hours, something like 27 hours of visions and testimonies of people who've been to heaven, been to hell, this and the other, and so on and so forth. And I listened to it all, traveling around at one time, and they're all inconsistent. They can't all be true. In fact, none of them can be true because all of them are unbiblical, actually. And you could, listening, some of them had picked, poached an idea here and there from the Bible, but then there was something else that it didn't fit all. And just listening to these alone was enough to convince one, this is all one big scam. It's false prophecy. So how do you know a false prophet? Well, they are fruitless. They are clouds without water. They claim special revelation, but they lack biblical fruit. They are fault finders. It speaks about them. They're looking for faults in you, even while you've got to overlook all the faults in them. They are lawless hypocrites. False teachers claim authority, but they're not submitted to God. Well, if you're not under God's authority, you have no authority. And like wandering stars, they're short-lived and unreliable. You cannot make life decisions based on a wandering star. They're no use for navigation, and there's no way that any of these false teachers are any use for discerning. They're dangerous, and they are useless, actually. So, that brings us to verse 20. Up till now, we've been dealing with apostasy, about the apostates and false teachers, but now we see our Christian duty in these last five verses. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ into eternal life. So right here, we have got the importance of building ourselves up on our most holy faith, which means building on the rock, the solid rock of God's word. Building yourself up on your solid rock, praying in the Spirit. We've got to be Bible-based, and we've got to be in prayer. If you think of a cross, the vertical beam, we speak to God in prayer, He speaks to us through the Word of God. So the lower part of the cross beam is rooted in the Bible. The upper part, which could be seen to have two parts, like two wings of a bird, prayer and praise. And then you've got your other wings, the horizontal part of the cross, we get in verse 22 and 23. Some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments defiled by flesh. So, if we think about balanced discipleship being like a cross, the upper beam is praying to God in a balanced way, prayer and praise. The lower beam is rooted in the Word of God. Remember, that's like you've got 2 feet, 2 legs, the Old and the New Testament. And then you're responsible to believers, fellowship. You're responsible to unbelievers, evangelism. So that's a good balanced Christian discipleship. We need to be involved in Bible study, building up a holy faith, in prayer, prayer in the Holy Spirit. And then we need to be having a distinction between believers that we need to fellowship with and unbelievers that we need to be evangelizing, snatching them from the fire, rescuing the perishing. And so here you've got balanced discipleship. And the need to be discerning, to be discriminating, to make distinctions, which means you've got to discern with some people a rebuke is needed. Some people will only come to the Lord because of the terrors of hell and the fear of God. Others might need more compassionate way, just like with our children. With one child, they need a beating, and with another child, they just need a word of rebuke. Even just a look of your eyes is enough because they're so sensitive. So we must be distinguishing, discriminating. And then we come to the doxology, one of the greatest doxologies in the whole Bible, favorite way for me to end any service. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. So here we get soli deo gloria. Everything should be done for the glory of God. We get sola scriptura. The scripture alone is the authority. It's the faith once delivered to saints. We get solus Christus. We are to keep ourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see sola gratia, sola fide. So the 5 solas are here. The ultimate inspection is the day of judgment. Now as him is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. When I think of stumbling, you can think when we were doing obstacle course in military training, you'd do it over and over and over, and then the day came when the commanding officer would be there to watch you go through the obstacles, and you did not want to stumble. You didn't want to have to slip. You didn't want to have to fall in the mud when swinging from one section to another. You didn't want to get hooked on the barbed wire. You didn't want to stumble. You wanted to do it flawlessly in the fastest time possible, bearing in mind that the whole company would be judged by the last one who crosses. It's not the first one who crosses the line. That's why you've got to be helping others through as well. Teamwork. But then inspection. Every day's inspection was serious, but when it was a commandant's inspection, the commander of the unit, we had to make the metal dustbins shine so that you could see your face. The concrete floor in the toilets and bathrooms was so polished that you could see your reflection. Everything that could be shone was shone, and you have to watch out that even if you decide to lift up a bed, which they'd often do, and put a finger in the hole of one of the bed legs, there better not be any dust on there. Or this bungalow is filthy. If he opened up any of your cabinets, which could be, and pulled up any shirts, it had to be clean, it had to be ironed. There couldn't be any dirt, anything wrong, anywhere on anything. It's just the precision. If he picked up a rifle and saw any dust in it, it would be, this barrel is full of rubbish. So we had to make things so sparkly. Now, if that's an inspection in the military, what will it be like on the day of judgment when the creator of the universe, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, he inspects our life, our faith, and our works? So summarizing all of this, be diligent, be faithful, be courageous. Contend earnestly for the faith. Expose false teachers who turn the grace of God into godlessness and lewdness. Refute those who deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Fear God alone. Remember that our God is a righteous judge. Remember the wrath of God against Egypt, against Sodom and Gomorrah, and against the fallen angels. Those who go after strange flesh and sexual immorality will suffer vengeance and eternal fire, like Sodom and Gomorrah did. Those who defile the flesh and reject authority and speak evil of what they do not know are like brute beasts who corrupt themselves. They are defiled and they are defiling. But we are false teachers who go the way of Cain, who run greedily in the error of Balaam, for profits and perish in the rebellion of Korah. But we are self-serving. The self-serving are like clouds without water. They're like trees without fruit. They're rootless, they're dangerous, and they're deceptive. They're unreliable. The Lord will come again in wrath to execute vengeance on the wicked and on those who have spoken evil of him, and those who speak evil of God today and blasphemous today. There is no hope for them on the day of judgment. They will be calling for the rocks to fall upon them. For the grumblers, complainers, for the boasters, the mockers, for the lustful and the divisive, they will face judgment. Build yourself up in your most holy faith, on the rock, pray in the Spirit. Keep in the love of God, have compassion, make distinctions, be discerning, be a soul winner, rescue the perishing. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord God, for your love and for your mercy, for your grace and your loving kindness. We pray, Lord God, that you would deepen our faith and give us much boldness and courage to fight the good fight, to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.